You are listening to the Temple Bible Church Sermon Podcast. Learn how you can be a part of the ministry of TBC by visiting templebiblechurch.org.
Super, super opportunity to serve at Impact Bible Club. My wife and I have been a park host and an apartment host. Great chance if you've not participated or if you have a lot and you're wondering, do I do it again this year, to jump in one of the greatest gospel ministries that TBC does in our city every year, coming alongside our students as they share the gospel with hundreds and hundreds of children. Super opportunity there. And then want to remind you, we've got baptism coming up May 4th at 5 p.m. If you are interested in being baptized, one meeting just happened, but we have a meeting really important to come to at 12:30. As soon as service is done, I'll be over there with you in our Creekside building in the Commons Room to talk about what baptism looks like at TBC. And then this week, we've just got a lot going on as we walk through Holy Week. If you've never participated in our Maundy Thursday service, ask a friend. If they've been there, they will tell you it's a great interactive time that happens in our Creekside building, where from 6 to 8 on Thursday, we kind of think through and walk through the events of Holy Week, opportunity to consider the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, opportunity to have an elder's wife pray with you, some great opportunities to go through several different stations in that building from 6 to 8. We're encouraging folks Friday, Thursday after Maundy Thursday service through Friday to consider a fast, to take time to fast and meditate on the events of the day, the crucifixion of Christ, and then break that fast that evening with your small group, with other people you love. And then Sunday, we've got three services. We've got a 7 a.m. sunrise right out here. If you're coming to that, bring a lawn chair or a blanket and enjoy that time. We've got a 9:30 service where we'll have child care for 4 and up, an 11 a.m. service for the whole family. I know you're going to remember all of that. In case you don't, we've got some little cards that have all that information right out in the lobby that are great for you and great to give to friends to invite them to come and celebrate the resurrection with us. Well, today we are beginning this pause in our service from our series in 2 Corinthians, and we're going to look at Palm Sunday today, and we'll look at Easter tomorrow. We love the Narnia stories, and one of our favorite scenes in the Narnia books is when Aslan returns to Narnia. It has been besieged by the White Witch's winter, and everything is broken, it seems, but when Aslan comes back in, the snow and the ice begin to melt. His presence changed everything. On Palm Sunday, that's what Jerusalem probably felt like to Jesus' disciples. Yes, he will be rejected Friday, but his entrance into the holy city on Monday marks the beginning of the end of sin's winter. We don't want to rush ahead. We want to walk with Jesus into Jerusalem, and that's what we're going to do today. And as we do, here's what we're going to see. We're going to see that King Jesus comes humbly, loves boldly, and speaks truthfully. And he invites us to wholehearted, life-altering allegiance to him. So would you read with me in Luke 19, start in verse 28 and read through most of our text for the day. When he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And when he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away and found it just as they had told him. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." God, we thank you for King Jesus, who came and lived and died and rose from the dead to give life to all who believe. We thank you for this week that we now enter. And we thank you, God, that just like in the first century, he doesn't come as the king that we expect or want. He comes as the king who meets our deepest needs. So help us to see him as he is, to embrace him as he is, and to give our allegiance to him, so that we might be transformed into his likeness. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to see six things about Jesus today in Luke 19 as he enters in on this Sunday. And the first is this: the king who enters as the lamb is selected. When he had said these things, he went on ahead going to Jerusalem. Well, it's a special day in Jerusalem, and it's been a special day every year for hundreds and hundreds of years. See, the Jews are about to commemorate Passover when they were freed and delivered from Egypt. And the Sunday before Passover, every family would go and select their lamb. Exodus 12:3 tells it, "Tell all the congregation of Israel, on the 10th day of this month, the 10th of Sukkoth, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household." So they would go and they would look for the best lamb they could to remember this time when all Israel had put the blood of a lamb on their doorpost, so that judgment would pass over and they would be freed from Egypt. And as everybody is picking out their lamb and shouting for the king coming to town, they didn't know that God was sending his lamb. John had said it 3 years before, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." On this very day, God's lamb is coming into Jerusalem. Luke is detailing divine preparation. Jesus is the lamb chosen under God's sovereign plan. The city is preparing for sacrifice, and God is presenting a lamb for salvation. See, every year they would make sacrifices. They tried to live according to the law, but they didn't just make sacrifices once a year. They didn't just make them a few times a year. They actually made sacrifices in Jerusalem every day. And they did that because though they tried to keep the law, they could not keep the law. And so they made sacrifices day after day and year after year. But God sent Jesus to be a sacrifice once for all, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. And here's the truth: just like them, you and I cannot earn God's favor by our own moral goodness or glory or sacrifice. God has provided the Lamb for our salvation. The king who entered as the lamb selected, but also the king who entered with humility. Jesus says, "Go into the village in front of you, and you'll find a colt tied on which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord has need of it.'" So they go, and as other gospel accounts make clear, they get the colt of a donkey. And they do that on purpose. Now, many kings had ridden into Jerusalem, but never on the colt of a donkey. They had ridden on war horses, proconsuls from Rome, generals from Rome, governors from Rome, and the people would shout their praises. But I think the leaders probably didn't know what to do on this day when they hear shouts echoing from the Mount of Olives across the Brook Kidron, when here comes Jesus riding on the foal of a donkey, and he's coming in to fulfill Zechariah's prophecy in Zechariah 9:9. He's a king that came in peace, not power. See, Zechariah 9:9 prophesies of the Messiah coming, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem." See, your King comes to you, righteous and victorious. Here's Jesus, righteous. He's never sinned. He's going to die for the sins of the people. And victorious, not taking over Rome, not ending occupation, but victorious over even worse enemies, sin and death. He's righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey. See, his ride reveals his mission. It's not conquest by force. It's victory through sacrifice. A couple of my boys really love fast cars. And they like really loud fast cars. And it just so happened that years ago, I was visiting some TBC missionaries in a Muslim nation, and some of the Saudi royal family and bigwigs happened to be in this same nation, and they had shipped their cars there so they could drive. And one of them had a gold Lamborghini, has a gold Lamborghini. And this thing revs, and it's just so loud. I got a little picture, a little video for my boys, and I brought it home, and we were all amazed. It's an incredible machine. However, if you decided you wanted to go fly fishing in the Rocky Mountains, and you wanted to drive up a trail off-road over rocks 5 miles away from pavement, this is not the vehicle you want. And you could try it, right? When the same way, Jesus doesn't ride in on a war horse because he's not coming to make war that everyone wanted against Rome. He's coming in on a donkey because he is the King who arrives with humility. His vehicle matches his mission. He wants to bring peace through his own humility, not through domination. And here's a really, really good news for all of us today. You might be a person who wrestles so much with your own sin that you think you could never come to God. But see, Jesus meets us gently, inviting us to embrace a love that will not let us go. The question is, will we relinquish control and receive the humble King? He's the King who is the Lamb selected. He's the King who comes in humility, and he's a King who descends with purpose. Verse 29 says, when he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two disciples. In verse 37, it says, as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise him. Luke says it twice because he wants us to hear it. Just like he has kind of evoked Zechariah 9:9, he's alluding to Zechariah 14:4. There's a moment Israel was waiting for, when the King would come to the Mount of Olives and split it in two. Well, that obviously did not happen on that day. But it is what Israel was expecting to happen. They were expecting a King who was coming to judge the world and to bring Israel to prominence. It carries all kinds of prophetic weight, but Jesus' descent into Jerusalem is not just geographical movement. It's a theological picture of his mission to descend into the depths of our sin and sorrow and suffering. It's the same sort of thing that John 1 evokes. It says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. The Word who was with God and who was God in the beginning. The Word who created everything. There was nothing created that wasn't created by him. The Word who had light, and that light was the life of men. This Word came so that all who would believe in him, he'd give the right to be called sons and daughters of God. He came full of grace and truth. And as Jesus descends on the Mount of Olives, there's this picture. It's not just true in John 1. It's always been true that God has been the initiator In Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned, God came down, calling Adam's name. In Exodus, he came to deliver his people from Egypt. In the Gospels, he comes in flesh to redeem us from sin and death. And today, he continues to come according to his plans, but also according to our needs, that in this, the love of God is shown for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. During World War II, monarchs and presidents, they would sometimes visit troops, but rarely would they go near the front lines. They wouldn't actually get where the battle was, but one day in December 1943, troops were surprised to see King George standing in their midst in Italy. Not far behind the lines, but into danger among the soldiers in battle, to cheer them on, to encourage and strengthen them. It's this powerful act of solidarity where he says, "Hey guys, I'm with you." But far beyond that act, Jesus doesn't just come to stand beside us in danger. He entered our suffering. He bore our sin. He walked straight to the cross of our salvation. He's a king who descended so that he could ascend after resurrection to give life to all who believe. And it's a beautiful picture. His humility, his condescension. But it's misunderstood. There's a king they expect that is not the king he's come to be. So the king is misunderstood by the crowd. They're throwing their cloaks, they're waving their branches, they're saying, "Blessed is the king," and there's a reason they're saying it. They expect relief from Caesar, not redemption from sin. See, they wanted a conqueror, but he came to redeem. So they throw their cloaks on the road. Well, they're bringing to their own minds things that had happened in Israel's history. It is a common thing to do, but there's this particular moment where, just like Israel is occupied by this sinful Roman Empire and this wicked religious system of the Greek and Roman gods, in 2 Kings, Jehu becomes king. He's following this wicked King Ahab, and he wipes out all of Ahab's descendants. He throws Jezebel out a window, and he slaughters the prophets of Baal, effectively eradicating Baal worship in Israel. Sometimes people say the Bible is boring. They're just not reading the right story. Well, when he does this, in haste, every man took his garment. They took their cloaks, and they threw it on the steps Jehu was walking on. And they start shouting with one voice, "Jehu is king, Jehu is king." So these crowds are throwing their cloaks down, saying, "Jesus is king." Now you can do this in faith. Bartimaeus did this in faith. When Jesus called blind Bartimaeus, he threw aside his cloak and he ran to Jesus to follow him. But this crowd is doing this because they want a king who's getting rid of those wicked Romans. They throw down their cloaks and they begin to wave palm branches. Now Israel was really acquainted with these palm branches. They were part of worship in Leviticus 23 after Exodus. After the Maccabean revolt in the second century, palm branches kind of became this political and national symbol of Jewish victory and independence. When Simon Maccabeus entered Jerusalem after defeating the Seleucids, people waved palm branches as he entered. They celebrated with music. Palm branches were on coins that Israel minted during Roman occupation as a symbol of revolution. And then they shout out, "Hosanna." Luke records it as, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Other gospel writers make clear they're shouting out, "Hosanna." It's this Hebrew word, "Hoshiana." It means "save, please," or "please save us." It's a quotation of Psalm 118, verse 25. Save us, we pray, O Lord. We pray, give us success. It had become a petition and a rallying cry. Give us success. A proclamation, save us, or you're the one who saves us. They lay down their cloaks. They wave their palm branches. They cry, Hosanna, welcoming a king of their expectation. But Jesus doesn't really have any concern with meeting their expectation or ours. He has a concern with doing the Father's will. And that's what he does. Hosanna to the Son of David is just packed with messianic expectation. Well, I think a question that cultures have got to wrestle with and we as the church have to wrestle with is, do we want a king who affirms our desires or who transforms our desires? Stated another way, am I willing to reframe my expectations so that Jesus is on the throne instead of me? He's a misunderstood king. But he's also a compassionate king. The king who is misunderstood is also the king who weeps over rejection. 41. When he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, the holy city, would that you had known on this day the things that make for peace. He wants those who've rejected him to know. But now they are hidden from your eyes. Jesus is not weeping for himself, but for the blindness that has come upon the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. He's moved to tears because of mercy. He weeps because they missed their opportunity by rejecting him. Their chance was gone. Their sin took them further than they wanted to go, kept them longer than they wanted to stay, and cost them more than they wanted to pay because they rejected the king. God would remind us today to be careful so that our sin doesn't do the same thing to us. He weeps because he longs for people to find peace through him. Would that you would have known what would make for peace. The King of Kings is showing emotion for people who are rejecting him. God's heart is not callous. It's not cold. It's full of compassion. Jesus isn't just calling Jerusalem out. He's tried and tried and tried to call them in. Man, I wish I was more like this. You know, people reject us, they reject Jesus, they reject things that we say, and everything around us tells us to call them out, to let them know what we know that they don't know, to give them the sharpest and wittiest rebuke, and Jesus weeps for them. He weeps, but there is a tension. They've missed their moment. Now these things are hidden from your eyes. It's a warning. You cannot ignore the truth forever, or you might become blind to it without even realizing it. See, they wanted peace through circumstance, and Jesus says, peace comes through a person, me. He was not offering them a political fix. He was offering them himself. Peace comes through knowing and trusting him. That was true in the first century, and it's true in the 21st century. Jesus still weeps for those who turn away. His words are warning and invitation. Don't miss the opportunity. Can I just ask a question? Are you looking to Jesus really as your king? Are you going through religious motions and actually looking with casual indifference at the Savior who weeps for you and me? will I see his tears as invitation, not condemnation? How am I going to respond to him? Because this king who weeps will not just weep, but he will hang suspended between heaven and earth to bear the sins of humanity in his body on that tree. And this king deserves full allegiance. The Pharisees don't get it, so they say, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." See, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they don't believe he's the Messiah. And they're saying, "Hey, do you hear them? They're saying you're the Messiah. They're crying out like you should be the king of Israel. Make them stop." And Jesus, he says, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. See, when the Messiah comes to town, silence is not neutral. If we don't worship, creation itself will testify to the glory of the King. Habakkuk had told Israel this. Isaiah had too. The rocks will cry out. The trees will leap forth and sing for joy. Make them silent. Jesus knows they won't shout Hosanna on Friday. They'll shout crucify. See, true allegiance is more than a shouted moment. It's a surrendered life to the King. Am I willing to reorient my life around him, or do I just admire from a distance? Is there something I'm holding back from the King who gave everything? There's this great fresco by Raphael that hangs in the Hall of Constantine in the Vatican in the Stanza di Raffaello. It's called The Battle of the Milvian Bridge. And it depicts this battle that took place between Constantine the First or Constantine the Great and Maxentius, rivals for the throne of the Roman Empire. It was October 28th, 312 AD. And the night before, Constantine has a dream. And in his dream, his soldiers had painted a Cairo, a sort of cross with letters, a Christian symbol on their shields. And he could see in the dream these words, "In this sign we conquer." So legend has it that Constantine woke up early the next morning and had all of his men paint this symbol on their shields, and they won the battle. It's this great image of outward allegiance, but if you study history, Constantine's personal Christianity and conviction and policy are just a hair complex, we would say. But see, it's one thing to put a symbol of faith on your shield, or on your car, or as a t-shirt, or as a wristband. And they're all fine things to do. They could be really good reminders that Christ is Lord. But it's another to let Christ rule in the heart of the one holding the shield, or wearing the t-shirt, or with the symbol, or who shows up for church. See, Jesus comes humbly and loves boldly and speaks truthfully. And next week that we're going to see that through the roar of his resurrection, he calls for wholehearted, life-altering allegiance. Today, do you welcome him as he truly is King, not with temporary admiration, but with permanent allegiance? There's another scene in Narnia, in one of the other books, in Prince Caspian, and Lucy and her siblings have come to rescue once again, but they're losing a battle. And through the book and the movie, she's been seeing glimpses. She thinks she sees Aslan, but nobody believes her. And she's being chased through the forest. And as she goes through the forest, Aslan comes to rescue her. And as he does, she smiles, and she embraces him. She says, "I knew it was you, but the others wouldn't believe me." And Aslan looks at Lucy and says, "Why would that stop you from coming to me?" Maybe that's a question Maybe your family would deride you. Maybe you've got friends who would mock the idea. But you know in your heart of hearts and deep in your mind that Jesus is King. What would others' thoughts have anything to do with you coming to Jesus? See, on this day, there were palm branches that were temporary, but there will be a day when people from every tribe, tongue, and language are gathered with palm branches in their hands, giving praise to the Lamb who sits on the throne. Are you going to be part of that gathered multitude of joy? Today he weeps for the resistant and he still reigns. Do you respond to him with this moment of reverence, or do you respond to him with lifelong reorientation? Jesus, not with momentary admiration, but lasting allegiance. As we enter in this week, let's consider that question. Is it just about a week of remembering, or is my life reoriented around him? Would you pray with me? It's our confession, Jesus, that you indeed are the King who came and lived and died and rose from the dead, and you will reign forever. And we say today, Hosanna in the highest to you. We give you praise. And we don't want to just lay down our cloaks and our palm branches. We want to lay down our lives in worship for you. God, would you receive all that we are in response to all that you are and all that you've done. And God, this week, let us overflow with joy in you to share the good news with others. And see new brothers and sisters come and embrace this love of a King that will not let us go. We give you praise. It's due you today. In Jesus' name, amen.